D.L. Moody, the great evangelist at the end of the last century, visited England on numerous occasions. But he went to England on one occasion quite unexpectedly, not to preach, but to attend a convention. And one Saturday at noon, he went into a meeting in Exeter Hall on the Strand in London. And he hoped that nobody would recognize him. You know, he wanted to be completely unrecognizable. But somebody did recognize him. One of the ministers, one of the preachers of a large, fashionable London church, saw him sitting in the meeting and went up to him after the meeting and said, "Mr. Moody, would you come along to my church tomorrow and preach to my people? I have a big church." Well, Moody was rather reluctant, but he went along the next day. He said he would go, and he would preach the morning service, and he'd preach the evening service. And he went along, and he preached the morning service in this large, fashionable church, and he was distinctly uncomfortable. Because, as he described it, the people sat there like great blocks of ice. They just didn't seem to be responsive, and he felt as though he could have skated up and down the aisles, you know. He was terribly uncomfortable, and he wished that he hadn't accepted the invitation. But he had promised to go along and preach in the evening too, and so that evening he went along to the same big fashionable church, and he got up into the pulpit, and it was the same thing. The people were there, they attended, they were respectful, but they were desperately unresponsive. And Moody was unhappy. But something happened halfway through the sermon. It just seemed as though the windows of heaven opened and a fresh, life-giving breeze swept over the congregation. And everybody seemed to change in their attitude and their demeanor. And Moody suddenly realized the Lord was doing something special. And he couldn't quite understand how it happened. Of course, he prayed as he always did. But this was something very special. And at the end of his sermon, he made a call. He said to the people, "I want those of you who are not Christians to stand." And people stood all over the hall. And he turned around to the pastor of the church and he said, "What does this mean?" And the pastor said, "I don't know, but what am I going to do with these people? This is something different." Moody said, "Well, let's have an after meeting." And so he announced an after meeting in the basement of the church, where they had a big hall in the basement of the church. Those people who wanted to study a little more to come down into the basement. So they came down to the basement and they filled the place. And Moody preached for a little while and then he said, "Now those of you who want to be Christians, I want you to stand." And they stood all over the hall, you see. And he turned around to the pastor. He said, "What does this mean?" And the pastor said, "I don't know. This is something new. What are we going to do?" Moody said, "Well, if I were you, I'd have a meeting tomorrow night and the next night." He said, "Just see what comes of it, you see." He said, "I've got to go across to Ireland. I've got to go across to Dublin." So Moody got on the boat and he went across to Dublin. He was getting off the boat. He was walking down the gangplank. And somebody handed him a telegram from this pastor. "Please come back. The church is packed." So Moody went back immediately and he preached for 10 nights in that church, and 400 members were added to that church, and surrounding churches were greatly blessed. He wanted to know what caused that remarkable change halfway through the sermon that Sunday evening. And he heard about an old lady who was a member of the church who was bedridden. The doctor had told her that she probably would never walk again. And confined to her bed at home, she said to herself, "What can I do for my church?" And she said, "All I can do is pray. I'm going to have a prayer ministry for my church." And day after day after day, month after month, she prayed for her church. And that evening, the change came. Moody visited her. She told him that 2 years before, she had read in a newspaper about his evangelistic work in America. And she was so impressed, she prayed that the Lord would bring him to her church. And he answered her prayer. Amen. You see, ladies and gentlemen, if all you can do is pray, you do a wonderful thing. The Bible says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be open unto you." And it's wonderful. It's a tremendous promise. We should ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we should go on asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every day we should pray, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Come into my heart by your Spirit and give me the grace to live for you today." That's the kind of prayer we should pray every day. Now, we're on page 6 of that syllabus, if you'd like to turn over to it. We're going to talk tonight about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I want to talk about this is that it's just not possible to talk about the Spirit of God without talking about victory over sin. Now, I want to tell you something. This is a health institute. And I've been able to listen just a little bit today to some of the professors here, some of the physicians. And what they have to say is wonderful. I want to tell you something. It's not just the food you put in your body that makes you healthy. It's your relationship with the Lord that makes you healthy. Sin is bad for your health, you know, for your physical health. And of course, it's even worse for your spiritual health. So I want to talk to you tonight about victory over sin as you respond to the call of the Holy Spirit. The text I want to base my remarks on is John 16, verses 8 through 11. I've quoted it for you here on page 6, near the top of the page, from the New King James Version. "And when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Most of the time when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, it talks about his work, and this is his work. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, why does he convict the world of sin, and what does it mean to convict? Well, that Greek word translated convict in that New King James Version is the word elenko, that means to bring to light, to expose, to convict, to correct, to punish, to discipline. When we sin, the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. Now, he doesn't do that to make you mentally uncomfortable. He doesn't try to destroy your peace of mind just for the sake of destroying your peace of mind. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin so that we'll believe in Jesus and we'll recognize our total dependence upon him and we'll ask him to help us. See, that's why Jesus said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. But when you're convicted of sin, then you're pointed towards the Savior. And he helps you, the Spirit helps you to believe in Jesus. That's the issue. He said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. What did he mean when he said, convict the world of righteousness? How does the Holy Spirit convict you of righteousness? Well, you know, when Jesus was here on earth, he gave us an example of perfect righteousness. Jesus was entirely perfect. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, Jesus was perfect. But we don't have Jesus here anymore in physical form. He said, I'm going to go away to the Father. And that's why it says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Don't you see? The Holy Spirit does the work, carries on the work that Jesus was doing. Jesus was demonstrating to the world the character of God. That's why Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So when you see Jesus, you see God. But Jesus is not here anymore. The Holy Spirit is here. And the Holy Spirit introduces us to the righteousness of God. That's the way it is. The Holy Spirit convicts your mind of the fact that God is righteous, that Jesus is righteous, and you can have the gift of his righteousness. And that's the most beautiful, wonderful thing. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now, I can't emphasize that too much. Righteousness is not something you earn for yourself. You don't make yourself righteous. Righteousness is Christ's gift to you. When you have Jesus, you have righteousness. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have righteousness. Righteousness is being right with God. Righteousness is purity, it's holiness, it's goodness. You have that as a free gift when you have the gift of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about. Flip over the page to page 7, top of the page, Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, you know, we don't want to be too hard on the scribes and Pharisees. They were awfully good people. They were so good it was painful, you know. They believed in keeping the law very strictly. The rabbis, for example, were extremely strict in their Sabbath observance. They believed that it was illegal to spit on the ground on the Sabbath day lest you should irrigate a blade of grass, you know, that kind of thing. They were very, very strict. Jesus said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. How could my righteousness ever exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? How could your righteousness ever exceed their righteousness? They were awfully good people. See, what's the answer to that question? Oh, my friend, it's the righteousness of God that we want, not our righteousness. You don't make yourself righteous by what you do. You surrender your life to the Lord and He gives you the free gift of His righteousness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed. That means the righteousness of God is revealed to your heart by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into your heart and you have the gift of righteousness. Do you know something? I believe that this is God's final message for the world. The gift of the righteousness of Christ. I believe that is God's final message for the world. If you go to the book of Revelation, Revelation 14 verses 6 and 7, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. What's the everlasting gospel? It's the message of the book of Romans. What's the message of the book of Romans? The free gift of the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is to be taken by the people of God around the world because the Spirit of God is to be living in our hearts. And we're to demonstrate the righteousness of God. They will know us by our love, don't you know? That's heaven's final message to the world. The message of the righteousness of God to our hearts. And that's magnificent. Matthew 25:46 says, the righteous go into eternal life. Righteousness is the qualification for heaven. You don't have to wait until you're old to be righteous. You have the gift of the righteousness of God now by the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, He will convict the world of righteousness. Because I'm going back to the Father, but I'm going to give you the Spirit, and the Spirit will be the source of your righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful message? That's so exciting. And then Jesus said, and He will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is the devil, and the devil is judged, and the devil is our great enemy. But when the Lord judges the devil, He vindicates the people of God. You know, Daniel chapter 7 talks about the pre-advent judgment. You have the picture of God upon the throne and before Him the myriads of the angels. And the Son of Man walks into the judgment scene and He is our advocate. You see, it's a wonderful story. And Daniel 7 verse 22 says that judgment is given for the holy ones of the Most High. The saints of the Most High. What is a saint? A saint is not somebody who's been canonized by Rome. A saint is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a saint because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches, you see. And the judgment is given for the saints of the Most High. What does that mean? The judgment is given to vindicate the saints of the Most High. So the judgment is not something to be afraid of. The judgment is something to praise the Lord for. Because our spiritual enemies are defeated in the judgment. And that's why John says in 1 John 4, turn to it, would you? 1 John 4, 13 through 17. It's a wonderful passage. I love this passage. 1 John 4:13 through 17. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, did you get that bit? You abide in Him and He abides in you by His Spirit. And you know it. This is something that you know because He reveals it to your heart. And verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent His Son as the Savior of the world. Praise the Lord for that. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us, and we know it because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say, God is love. Those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected in us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment. Oh, don't you see? The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But we can have boldness on the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because He first loved us. So we don't fear. Fear is gone. We love the Lord. We're not afraid of the judgment. The purpose of the judgment is to vindicate us. Praise God for the judgment. Amen? The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when you respond to His conviction, He gives you victory over the clamorings of your fallen nature. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look, it's very simple. When Adam sinned, he earned for himself, when Adam and Eve sinned, they earned for themselves fallen natures. And they couldn't give to their children that which they did not have themselves. And what they earned for themselves was fallen natures. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he doesn't mean my mother was committing sin when I was conceived. He doesn't mean that at all. He means that I was conceived as a sinful being. I was conceived as a fallen human being. He doesn't say he was born guilty, as some translations have it. The Hebrew text doesn't say that. We were not born guilty. We were born fallen. See, let me illustrate that for you. Imagine a woman who is a prostitute. In the process of plying her trade, this is an ugly illustration, she contracts AIDS. And she doesn't know she has AIDS. And then she gets married, and she gets pregnant, and she has a baby within marriage, and the baby, more than likely, is born with AIDS, doctor, right? The child is condemned to have the mother's disease, but the child is not guilty of the mother's sin. Don't you see? We were not born guilty, we were born fallen. And because we were born fallen, we have within ourselves that which predisposes us to sin. We have biases toward evil. Do you know what I mean by a bias? My little boy had it when he was a little guy. I'd take him shopping and he'd say, bias this and bias that. He had a definite materialistic bias. We have... Putting it in other language, we have a propensity to sin. We have biases toward evil. The Holy Spirit gives us victory over those biases. You know what the bias to sin in your life is. You know all too well the things that you struggle with. And I know all too well the things that I struggle with. I could illustrate that, but I won't go into details. Praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit gives us victory over our biases. Do you believe it? See, and the Bible teaches it. You turn over to Romans 7. I want to show you something very fascinating. Romans 7 and 8 are wonderful. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, Romans 7 verse 1, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during that person's lifetime. Oh, that's interesting. Well, of course, when you're dead, the law isn't binding on you. And then he illustrates that. You see, verse 2. Thus a married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, he's not talking about marriage and divorce here. He's using the marriage law as an illustration. And I want to show you how he's doing it. Thus a married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Well, now see, there are exceptions to this rule. And of course, in Matthew 5, it talks about adultery and unfaithfulness, impurity, being a reason for divorce. But here he's not talking about divorce. What he's simply saying is, look, my wife is married to me. Praise the Lord for that. That's wonderful. As long as I live, she is my legal wife, and she can't marry anybody else. You see? Then when I die, she's free to marry another. And Paul is using that simple marital law as an illustration. And you notice how he applies it. Look at verse 4. In the same way, my friends, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. The law hasn't died. You have died. Oh, I have died, have I? Well, what part of me has died? You look at Romans 6, verse 6, just across the page. Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self, the Greek says, our old man, was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. What's your old man? Your old self? What is it here? Well, you go to the book of Ephesians, we won't do it right now, but the old man or the old self refers to the old life of habitual sinning, the way you used to live. See, you're here at a health institute and they're telling you, don't eat this, don't practice this kind of lifestyle if you want to be healthy. Practice this kind of lifestyle if you want to be healthy. Well, that's exactly what the Bible is saying. Our old way of life dies when we find Christ. And then we come to Him and He is the second husband. The first husband is your old self, your old way of life. Now you come to Jesus and He is the second husband. And He gives you, as the second husband, He gives you victory over that fallen nature. And he goes on to talk about this. You notice what he says. Verse 4 and following, in the same way, my friends, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, that's to Jesus, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. While we were living in the flesh, that means we were just giving in to our biases, to our propensities, to our natural desires. We were giving in to these things. We were sinning the way water runs downhill. And now what he's trying to say is, look, you put all that away, you come to Jesus, He's the second husband, and the second husband gives you victory over this fallen self so that you don't have to practice those sins anymore. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear forth fruit to death. But now we are discharged from the law. That doesn't mean the law is abolished. It means that we're no longer condemned by it. The law still exists, but we're no longer condemned by it. Now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive. What held us captive? Sin held us captive. That's the point. So that we are slaves, not in the oldness of the letter, the Greek text says, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the new life of the Spirit. See, there's the Holy Spirit. Don't you see? So you put away that old life of sin and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not trying to earn your salvation by anything you do. You're not trying to save yourself by your own works. You come to the Lord Jesus and you surrender to Him and He gives you the new life of the Spirit. That's new life. And it's new life spiritually, and I believe it's new life physically too. Because when the Spirit comes into your heart, He does wonderful things for you. Well, that's what it says, and I think that's exciting. And then Paul goes on in Romans 7 to say, well, it's not the fault of the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. You look at Romans 7, verse 7. What then should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Oh, so the purpose of the law is to point out my sin. The law is like a mirror. I look into the law, you see, as I look into a mirror and I see the imperfections on my face and I go and wash my face. I look into the law of God and I see the imperfections in my character and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and He gives me the Holy Spirit to wash my character. See, and that's the way it is. It's so delightfully simple. Nothing wrong with the law. I'm the one who dies, not the law. The law is still there as the standard, God's divine standard. It's perpetual. It's always there. But I'm the one that needs to be changed. And then he says in verse 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. And in verse 14 he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold into slavery under sin. Well, that's how I was before I found Christ. I was carnal. I was sold into slavery unto sin. And then he goes on to describe the terrible struggle I used to have and the struggle that I still have if I take my eyes off Jesus. And he describes it dramatically in verses 14 and following. You notice. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold into slavery unto sin. I do not understand my own actions. Now, have you ever felt that way? Bless your heart, I'm an Irish Australian, you know. Australians can be difficult and Irish Australians are impossible. And there are many times when I have not understood my own actions. I've just not understood. I was a school teacher when I first began my career, a school teacher in Australia, and my great sin was impatience. Now I'm confessing to you. But don't you look so self-righteous. You've got some problems too. And I had a class of 35 very active eighth graders, and they were so hyper, it was unbearable. And I went home and I said to my dear wife Winsome, her name's Winsome. She's Winsome by name and Winsome by nature. Isn't that a nice name? And I said to Winsome, I said, they are monsters, these kids, you know? And she said, oh, and they're not monsters, they're people. And if you love them as people, they will love you too. I said, you're wrong, they're monsters. She said, you should pray about that. So I did, I went to my knees. And I said, Lord, please help me to love those monsters. Well, you know, he answered my prayer. And I came to the place where I really loved those kids and they loved me too. And the best way to control kids is to love them, you know. I know it's not the complete answer. Sometimes kids have to be paddled, you know. But nevertheless, love is a mighty, saving, changing force. And I proved that, you see. Brothers and sisters, the Lord gave me victory over my terrible impatience, you know. Oh, it's wonderful how the Lord can do that for us. And this is what it says. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. Oh, that's exactly right. I want to do what's right, but I have a fallen nature. And my fallen nature wants me to do what's wrong. And my fallen nature is constantly projecting me towards doing what's wrong. My fallen nature wants me to think evil thoughts. My fallen nature wants me to speak evil words. But bless your precious heart, you can have victory over your fallen nature. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives you that victory. Do you believe that? See, if you believe that, that's half the battle. If you accept that, then that's 90% of the battle, if you just believe that much. Well, he goes on to describe the situation. Look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. I can choose what is right, but I can't do it. See, have you ever felt that way? There are some things in your life that you can't resist. You just can't overcome it. What's the answer? Well, there is one who can resist the sin, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He can give you victory over that thing. I don't know what your problem is. I just know what my problems are. And I come to the Lord, and He gives me the power to be an overcomer, and that power is by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can will what is right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but my fallen nature, sin, that dwells within me. I have a fallen nature that's projecting me towards evil. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? What's the answer to my problem? Down in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now isn't that positive? Isn't that wonderful? That's the power of the gospel. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives us the victory. And the next chapter is just a paean of praise. You can never stop at the end of chapter 7. You've got to go on to chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is absolutely wonderful. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means you're not condemned to death anymore. You're not condemned by the law of God because you're right with God. Sin is put away through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the next verse says. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the Holy Spirit sets you free. That's exactly what I want to be. I want to be free from the clamorings of my fallen nature. I'm going to have this fallen nature till Jesus comes, you know. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said, I keep under my body, I keep it under, bring it into subjection, lest that when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. In Galatians 5:17-18, he says, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh to keep you from doing the things you want to do. See, there's a war going on in your life. See, the only way that war can be resolved so that you can have victory is your submission to the call of the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law couldn't save me. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to it. So that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do you keep the law of God? You know, I've had all kinds of people tell me in recent years it's impossible to keep the law of God. You just can't do it. It's impossible. That's not what this says. That's not what it says at all. What did it say, verse 4? So that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Oh, that's wonderful. So when you surrender to the Holy Spirit, He's the source of your power. He's the source of your strength. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Give me, Lord, your power. Give me your grace. I want to be an overcomer. That's what it's saying, you see. We can be overcomers. We do not have to paddle through life in our sins. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have victory. You know, I was talking like this to my Bible doctrines class back at Avondale College years ago. And it was a huge class, and I had a young lady sitting right on the front seat here, and she had tears coming down her cheeks while I was talking, and I could see she was terribly distressed, and she put her hand up, and I said, what's the problem? And she said, the nearer I come to Christ, or the longer I'm a Christian, she said, the more unlike Him I seem to be. And this poor little girl, well, she wasn't a little girl, she was a young woman, about 19, and she was so upset, and I wanted to explain. Look, I said, it's like this. You go for a walk at night around the roads of Currumbong. Now, Currumbong is where Avondale College is. Currumbong is the town. And at that time, the roads weren't paved. And you go for a walk at night, and you're walking along in the dark, and there were no street lights, and you trip over a rock, and you fall over, and you pick yourself up, and you know the road is all dusty, so what do you do? instinctively you start dusting the dust off your clothes, you see? And then you hurry home and you get into the lights of home and you look down and you discover there's a whole lot more dust on your clothes than you thought you had. And the brighter the light, the more aware you are of the dust stains on your clothes. And the brighter the light of Jesus, the nearer you come to the light, the more aware you are of your own sinfulness. And the little sin that you never used to worry about is now like Mount Everest to you. You know? And that's sure evidence that Satan has lost his power. Sure evidence. That's simply saying, look, when you come to Jesus, he reveals your weaknesses and then he gives you the power to overcome them. And that little sin is so serious in your eyes that you just do not want to commit that ever again. And through the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be an overcomer. That's very exciting and very true. So the Holy Spirit gives us victory over our fallen natures. He gives us victory over acts of sin. I'll just move quickly. Look at page 8, halfway down the page. I've quoted Romans 8 verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, well, the deeds of the body are our sins. You put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Galatians 5 verse 16. Live by the Spirit. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, dear people, that doesn't mean that when you get hungry you can't eat, as long as you eat the right food. It doesn't mean that sex is wrong if it's practiced within the confines of happy marriage. That's what God gave it to us for. It's a wonderful, enriching experience within the confines of happy marriage. Sex becomes evil and wrong, and it becomes the desire of the flesh, which is sinful, when it's practiced outside of marriage or when it's practiced in a licentious way within marriage. But if it's done the way Jesus intends it to be done, then it's a beautiful, divine, enriching gift. That's the point. So when he says, live by the Spirit, do not gratify the desires of the flesh, he means don't give in to sin. Come to me. Give me the opportunity to help you to be an overcomer. Ephesians 4 verse 27, do not make room for the devil. Ephesians 5 1, therefore be imitators of God, so we can overcome sin. I want to go to 1 John now. If you turn over in your Bibles to 1 John, I want to show you some very wonderful things about what it says about overcoming sin. 1 John 2 verse 1. See, I was a pastor in Trenton, New Jersey years ago, and I was giving Bible studies to a little lady. She was an old lady, and I used to sit in her kitchen giving her Bible studies, and one day I was giving her a Bible study and a young man walked into the room, and I'd never met him before, and she introduced me to her son. Well, he wasn't very happy about meeting this preacher, you know, and I shook hands with him and his hand was like a dead fish. He obviously wasn't particularly excited about meeting me, and he mumbled something and he walked out of the room, and I knew that he was back there somewhere because I could smell the cigarette he was smoking. And I thought, I wonder if he's listening to the Bible study. So I said, Lord, I'm going to go on with this. You give me this grace. I'm going to give this Bible study and I hope he's listening. And sure enough, he was. And do you know, weeks later, he called me. He said, Pastor, he said, this is Paul. I said, who's Paul now? Just remind me. Oh, he said, you're giving Bible studies to my mother. I met you that day, remember? Oh, yes, Paul. How I understand. He said, Paul, I've got a question for you. He said, how do you overcome sin? See, now, he was a young man in the world. He'd done it all and he was doing it all. How do you overcome sin? Ladies and gentlemen, that is the most important question right now for our world. How do you overcome sin? He wanted victory over sin. So I read him some Bible texts. He said, would you give me some Bible studies the way you are, my mother? I said, I'd be delighted to. I said, let's get together next Friday evening. So next Friday evening, I drove down to his apartment and I knocked on the door. He opened the door, came to the door with a Bible in one hand and a cigarette in the other. It was so interesting. We sat down at the table. He said, "Do you mind if I smoke?" And I said, "It's your apartment, Paul. You do whatever you like in your apartment." So he smoked a while, and then he put it away, and we had a Bible study for an hour and a half. I'm a long-winded Bible study giver. And it was so interesting because when we got to the end of it all, he sat back and he said, "I feel such a sense of peace." He said, "That is wonderful." Now you realize, here's a young man who wasn't a practicing Christian. He was not a committed Christian at all. He'd lived with a young woman who wasn't his wife, and he'd done all kinds of things, and he was a drinker and a smoker, a carouser, and all the rest of it. And here he hears what the Bible has to say, and he says, "I want that." And it was wonderful. We had a series of Bible studies. He gave up smoking. I baptized him. It was just wonderful. And the Lord can do things like that. He can give you victory. And John talks about it in 1 John 2, verse 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not commit an act of sin." That's exactly what the Greek text says. The Greek text in grammatical terms is an aorist subjunctive, which means it's a punctiliar tense. It's talking about one sin. "My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you do not commit an act of sin." Oh, praise the Lord for the next bit. "But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the righteous, Jesus Christ." Jesus is our advocate. So he says, don't sin, but if you do, you have an advocate in heaven. Don't be discouraged. You have a heavenly advocate, and you can be an overcomer. Flip over the page. You come to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. "And all who have this hope in him," all who have this hope in him, that is in Christ, "purify themselves just as he is pure." So we are to purify ourselves to be like Jesus, you see. And then it says in verse 4, "Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Well, of course it is. Whoever said it wasn't? And I want to ask you, is habitual sin lawlessness? Yes or no? Is one sin lawlessness? Oh, I see. Good. Now read on. Look at verse 5. "You know that he was revealed to take away sins, and in him," in Christ, "there is no sin." Did Jesus commit habitual sin? Yes or no? Did he commit one sin? "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." 1 Peter chapter 2. Good. Look at verse 6. "No one who abides in him sins." You see, the scholars will tell you that that's a present tense in Greek. And a present tense in Greek is a habitual tense, it's a continuous tense. And so what it really means is, no one who abides in him sins habitually. In other words, it's okay to sin once in a while, as long as you don't do it habitually. Well, grammatically they're wrong. It's just not true. Because the present tense in Greek is not always a continuous tense. It may be a punctiliar tense. There is such a thing in Greek as, and I'm putting it in grammatical terms, an aoristic present. That means a punctiliar tense, talking about one sin. And I think that's what he's saying right here. Well, what does he mean? No one who abides in him sins. You know what I think it means? It doesn't mean that if you're a converted Christian, you can't choose to sin. What it means is, as long as the Holy Spirit is in charge of your mind, you have power not to sin. That's what it's saying. I'm a born-again Christian. You're a born-again Christian. You believe in Christ. You know? You know very well that it's possible for you to choose to commit a sin. Of course it's possible. But it's not possible for the devil to overcome you if the Holy Spirit is in charge of your mind. And I think that's exactly what he's saying in this passage. And you read on. Look, verse 6. "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. At the point at which I sin," I've taken my eyes off Jesus. I haven't seen him and I haven't known him at that point. Verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Everyone who does what is right," or the Greek says, "everyone who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." Is that so? Well, how could that ever be? Well, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I live yet, not I, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In that sense, you have his righteousness. Verse 8, everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil, this translation says. The Greek simply says, everyone who does sin is of the devil. That's exactly what the Greek text says. Everyone who does sin is of the devil. Well, tell me, is habitual sin of the devil, yes or no?
Yes.
Is one sin of the devil?
Yes.
Well, the Lord isn't responsible for it, so it must be the devil, of course. Don't you see the whole point? Now then, look at verse 9. Now it comes clear. Verse 8, everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, those who have been born of God do not sin, because God's seed abides in them. The last bit is so important, dear people. You and I have been born of God, but sometimes we do choose to sin. But if God's seed is abiding in you, the seed is the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is abiding in you, He is the heavenly power to keep us from sinning. That's what it's saying. You and I can have victory over sin. Well, then you turn to 1 John 5 and you read verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey some of His commandments some of the time. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For His commandments are not, in the King James Version, they're not grievous. This translation says, for His commandments are not burdensome. Well, I used to find the commandments burdensome before I found Christ. I couldn't keep them. I'd grit my teeth and I'd say, I will not do this. And I'd do it anyway. You know? Auto-suggestion is not the answer to the sin problem. The commandments of God were burdensome to me once, but not anymore. His commandments are not burdensome. Why? For whatever is born of God conquers the world. Oh, well, how do you do that? This is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Oh, I see. So conquering the world is keeping the commandments of God. And keeping the commandments of God is by faith. So I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I'm helpless. Lord, give me the grace, give me the power to overcome this thing. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And that last prayer is so important. And He gives you the victory. And that works, my friend. I believe in things that work. I'm sufficiently pragmatic to believe if it works. And it does work. See, I had a 5-day plan in our Trenton church in New Jersey when I was the pastor there, and a lot of people were coming along to the 5-day plan to give up smoking, and one little lady was coming along. She was about 35. She wasn't a member of our church, and she used to come along every night to the 5-day plan. At the end of the week we had a little testimony meeting to see exactly how the people had been helped by the 5-day plan. This little lady got up and she said, you know, she said, I've smoked for years. And she said, this week, when I was tempted to smoke, she said, I prayed to God. And He gave me the victory. And I overcame and I didn't smoke. And I thought, well, now that's exactly what this is saying. Exactly what it's saying. You overcome by praying and believing and accepting Jesus and praising Him for the victory. And He gives you the victory. And 1 John 5, verse 18, look at that one. We know that those who are born of God do not sin, but the one who was born of God, that's Jesus, protects them, and the evil one does not touch them. Well, when I sin, the evil one touches me. Bless your heart, he does. But this says that if I allow the Holy Spirit to control my mind, and that's what it's saying, if I allow the Spirit to be in charge of my mind, then the evil one can't touch me. You are impervious to the power of the enemy if the Spirit of God is in charge of your mind. That's what it's saying. Well, praise the Lord for that. I am so grateful for that message because it spells victory. But you say, well then, supposing supposing I fall. Supposing I fall into sin. Supposing I do the thing I don't want to do. Is there any hope for me? Of course there is. You must never be discouraged. You come to the Lord and you say, Lord, forgive me. I blew it. Micah 7 verses 18 and 19 says, He'll cast your sin into the depths of the sea. Psalms 103 says, He'll take your sins as far from you as the east is from the west. And that's an infinite distance because the earth is round. So He takes your sin away. So never be discouraged if you fall. But we are not right with God while we are sinning. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Oh, you see, I can't say I'm right with God if I'm sinning, but when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll give me victory. I was teaching at Union College. I'm going to stop in a minute here. I'm sorry to talk so long. I was teaching at Union College years ago, and I had a young ministerial student in one of my classes. And in one class period, I read this quotation that I have on page 9 of the syllabus from Ellen White's Steps to Christ. I read this one paragraph. And at the end of the class period, the young man came to my room with tears in his eyes. And he said, I've been having a terrible struggle with sin. He said, that paragraph really spoke to me. And he got the victory by the grace of Christ. He became a conference president later on. Notice what this statement says. You read it with me. There are those who have known the pardoning love of Christ and who really desire to be children of God, yet they realize that their character is imperfect, their life faulty, and they're ready to doubt whether their hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. To such I would say, do not draw back in despair. We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes, but we are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off, not forsaken and rejected of God. Why? Because God excuses the sin? No. Because He overlooks the sin? No. Because when we come in penitence, He forgives. And that's what the next sentence says. Look, even if we are overcome by the enemy, we're not cast off, not forsaken and rejected of God. No, Christ is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Said the beloved John, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus pleads the merits of His sacrifice on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. And we are forgiven for our sin. Praise the Lord for forgiveness. I wouldn't be here tonight if I were not forgiven. And the final point is, when you respond to the call of the Holy Spirit, He gives you victory over your fallen nature. He gives you victory over acts of sin. He gives to you the gift of eternal life. We said it this morning, John 3:36, if you believe, you have eternal life. John 5:24, believe and you have eternal life. 1 John 5:11 through 14, my little children, I write unto you that you might know that you have, it's a present tense, eternal life. You have that now. If on the way home the plane crashes and my life is snuffed out, perish the thought, I'm in His hands for eternity. That gives you a wonderful sense of security. Oh, my friends, it's a tremendous and a beautiful truth. And the final text I want to read to you is on the foot of page 10. Look at the foot of page 10 of the syllabus. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit which dwells in you. Did you get that? He will give life, the Spirit will give life to your mortal body. See, I believe that's talking about what He gives you at the second coming of Jesus, but I believe it's talking about what He gives you at this moment. He gives life to your mortal body. That is a physically health-giving gift. I was talking about this in the Brunswick Church in Maine a few months ago, and at the end of my talk, a lady came up to me and she handed me a card with a quotation on it from Ellen White's little book, Medical Ministry. And it said this, page 12. The Holy Spirit, listen, the Holy Spirit will make all who are willing to be educated able to communicate the truth with power. It will renew, the Holy Spirit will renew every organ of the body, that God's servants may work acceptably and successfully. Vitality increases under the influence of the Spirit's action. Oh, well, I felt better already when I heard that, you know. I thought, well, now that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says it. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. Did you know that on March 29, 1848, no water flowed over the vast Niagara Falls? Lake Erie was iced over. The wind whipped down and whipped up the ice, and a great ice barrier was formed over the entrance to the Niagara River. And the water below this ice barrier flowed over the falls, and the flow stopped. And for a short time, there was no flow over the Niagara Falls. And then the sun beat down on that great ice barrier at the entrance to the Niagara River, and the ice was melted, and a mighty flow continued again, and the Niagara flowed on. Brethren and sisters, listen. The mighty power of the Holy Spirit has been dammed up long enough. We've got to pray every day that the warm rays of the Sun of Righteousness will shine down into our souls and melt away the icy sin and the cold formalism and the impurity and take it all away so that the mighty power of the Spirit can flow through our lives again. Will you pray that way with me, will you? Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your wonderful power. You said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And we believe that you have the power to give us victory over sin tonight. We believe that by your Spirit we can be conquerors. And we come to you, dear Lord, and we pray that you'll fill us with your divine presence, that we will know that you are with us, dwelling in our hearts. We'll be conscious of your presence, and we'll be conscious of your power to make us victorious every day. And then may the day soon come when we'll see you face to face. We'll be with our Lord and our Savior for eternity. And we thank you for the promise. In your name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.